this is the end of what I have considered a wonderful sermon series in the Gospel of Luke's account of Jesus' famous sermon that is called often the Sermon on the Plain. And what a wonderful study it's been. As we conclude it this morning, we'll look at the final passage of Scripture that we have yet to examine, and we'll also just kind of look back to what we have been discussing so far. And to start us in that regard, I will remind you something that has been stated a few times, that this sermon is not Jesus giving instructions on how to enter into the kingdom of God. This is a sermon that, when studied, it is clear that Jesus is giving a portrait of what a true disciple, someone who's in the kingdom, will look like, and how they will behave towards others, and how ultimately they will live and grow to become more and more and more like Jesus himself. And so as we conclude the sermon series, we will end with Jesus really giving an examination for who is a kingdom person and who isn't. And if I had to ask you the question, this will be the question of the sermon. Are you a devoted disciple of Christ? Are you a kingdom person? Does your life show a portrait of the Sermon on the Plain? And if you are like most of our country, the reports on how you would answer that are probably a little inflated. Just in the room this size, it's probably an overstated fact that the common polling, the percentages of people in our country that say they're Christian, do not actually match the cultural impact that Christianity has. So there's a disconnect from profession and reality. And the same disconnect is probably true any time that the gospel is preached to an audience of just a couple people. You know, if you had to answer that question, you are in fact doing many things that would give you a head start on answering yes. You're a believer, a follower, a disciple of Jesus. You are listening to this proposition in church, after all, which is a great start to seeking Jesus. And you just finished singing some incredible songs about Jesus. And if you didn't sing, at least you tolerated those of us who did and all of our faults and errors. And you're now sitting patiently and eagerly through a sermon. And many of you will, you know, maybe even get something out of the sermon and say you liked the sermon. So you look good on paper. But as we will discuss this morning in the final message, is that looks can be deceiving. That how we present ourselves is not actually who we are. And to get that lesson, we'll look at two specific parables, you know, that you've probably heard before if you spent any time around church. But before we look at them, appropriately, I can start with maybe a living parable that comes from my own life. My wife recently decided to get a watch, to buy herself a watch, for reasons that were good. She told me she wanted a watch so that she would have to look at her phone less. I don't know if you have noticed that even checking your phone for the time can turn into all other sorts of things that you weren't actually expecting or meaning to do on the phone. So if you can just limit the amount of times you look at the thing, you can limit the amount of times the thing tells you what to do. So she buys herself a watch, and she shows it to me, and she says, I realize that the watch I bought is actually, it looks just like a $6,000 designer watch. And I said, how much do you pay for it? She said, don't worry, I only paid $30 for it. It's a replica. And some of you have probably, no doubt, bought something that was meant to look a lot fancier than it was, because it's kind of nice to own nice things, even if you can't afford them. And if you haven't, let me reveal to you just how alluring the counterfeit goods market is. In research, in preparation for this sermon, I found out that the counterfeit good annual revenue is about to cross $1 trillion globally. So if even if it's not you buying designer bags and fake watches and knockoff shoes, there must be somebody out there that thinks it's worth the counterfeit product. And the trade-off is you get the look for a lot less cost. And of course, the message is it's alluring, not because we're all so fashionable, but because there's something in the human heart that likes to have the product at a discount price. And so if you can't relate to the designer fashion counterfeits, maybe you can relate to some other area of your life. If you're really honest about some of the work you've put your hands to or some of the ways you're living your life and the way that it's presented, if you were really honest, you would admit that there is some counterfeit to your own very life. If you've ever posted anything on social media ever, have you ever been tempted to find an angle that looks a little bit better than the reality of the moment? Of course, we all have. There's an entire phrase called Instagram versus reality because so many people present a life that is nowhere near reality. It's counterfeit. If you've ever gone to school, have you ever worked so hard just to get the grade, knowing that you were going to forget everything? That the grade is not actually, an A grade does not actually mean that you're an expert on the topic, that you present yourself as an A student, knowing that behind the scenes you know nothing. It's happened to all of us. And even more sincerely, have you ever been part of a relationship that looks good on paper or would look good from the outside looking in, but you know that inside it's tearing apart at the seams? But you present yourself as a way to pass the eye test. The counterfeit can pass the eye test, but it doesn't pass the test of time. And with these things in mind, maybe with a stirring in your heart that you yourself have an allure to this, we now get an entire message of Jesus that foolishly we can do that with our spirituality, with our devotion to Jesus, with who we actually are right here in this moment, seeking God outwardly, but maybe not necessarily from our hearts. And so that is where we will conclude the Sermon on the Mount. Who is really a kingdom person? And for this, Jesus will give us a couple of tests, an examination of the depths of our life through some parables. So let's just read the first parable, and then we'll stop and discuss. Starting in Luke chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. Likewise, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." And then Jesus comes to the question of the hour. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Why do you sit under the teaching but take it or leave it? Why do you come to church and the Holy Spirit convicts you, but there's no real change in your life? Or in the purposes of what we've been doing all summer long, why do you hear the portrait of what it looks like to follow Jesus and have a life that looks so disconnected from the call that Christ would place on his followers?" Looks can be deceiving. And so for this, we have our first parable. It is, in fact, two trees that if it weren't for the produce or what was coming out of them, they may look very similar. He says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit." Now, I know there are probably thousands of actual different type of seeds that turn into trees and trees that produce either thorns or fruit. But for the purposes of what Jesus is going to describe, he says there are essentially two types of trees. There are good trees that have nutrition, something of value that you can get from the tree. And there are bad trees, thorny, poisonous trees. And the only way you know the difference is to wait what happens with the test of time. He says in verse 44, "For every tree is known by its own fruit. You don't gather figs from a thorn bush, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble tree." So you wait to see what comes out of the tree. In other words, the nature, the DNA nature of the tree is going to tell you what kind of tree it is. And I always get to go before the congregation in the preparation for the sermon. So there's ways that this word has already given me some insight of just how this all works. So last night there was a family of our church that had a fruit picking party. It was perfect. It's like they have fruit trees in their backyard and they have more fruit than they know what to do with. So the idea, I guess, is if you invite people over and give them some peaches, then they'll come back and give you some pies. I don't know if that's your theory, but I think it's a good idea. But I loved the story of them buying their home and inheriting some trees that for all they could tell were mysterious. They didn't know what kind of trees they bought. But the test of time revealed that a fruit tree will always produce the same fruit. So for them, after the season unfolded and it bore fruit, they said, that's a peach tree and that's a cherry tree. And now we know from here on and forever, that's the kind of tree that we have. And as we take the parable further, I'll just pause just for a teaching moment, that Jesus says each tree is known by its own fruit. And the picture you might be seeing is like an orchard of peach trees. And a tree in the midst of an orchard of peach trees is still only known by its own fruit. Meaning there could be an entire orchard of certain fruit-bearing trees and one bramble bush, and that bush will never, by association, bear fruit. I look out and I see an orchard of people seeking God, and each tree will be known by its own fruit. You will not become a fruit-bearing tree just by sitting in the orchard of trees. And I will also say, just as a practical teaching moment, that Jesus offering us this amazing test by which we can discern things is a great tool for your spiritual tool belt. To be able to discern things by this practical testing of the fruit will work in your life as you grow in your maturity in Christ. There's all sorts of things that maybe the results are mixed or uncertain as of yet, but you can wait. And how do things stand up to the test of time as being nutritious or poisonous in your life? I think of a very low-hanging fruit in this example. You know, 10 years ago, I think the jury was probably still out on the social media machine, whether it was good for, you know, social networking and keeping people in touch. And certainly there are some benefits of that. But I don't think anyone can debate any longer whether or not kids of a certain age should go anywhere near it. The generation before us has tried that, and it turned out to be nothing but thorns. Turned into all sorts of depression and body image issues. And now we can say the test of time has shown us that that fruit is no good. Let us not do it any further. I know the same for me in just the consumption of news. There was a time where it was like, what do we do with this amazing ability to be in touch with everything all at once everywhere? And for me, I have realized that if I start my day with headline news of every issue going on in every place in the world, it is not the most spiritually peaceful day that I'm going to have. There's not a lot I can do with that. So I've tested that fruit and it turned out to be thorny, but I can tell you, and I encourage you to test this fruit in your life, when I start my day with the peace of the Lord's presence, when I start my day with the word, that bears a lot of fruit in my life. I find that those days seem to be me walking in more power and grace of God. This is just for your life. What does the test of fruit say about the things that you're engaging in with your own life? It's a good spiritual tool for your tool belt. But that's not where Jesus ends the parable. He's not just giving us a parable so that we could discern things. He's actually going to teach us about who we are, about why it is sometimes we can seek him and not follow him. So that we would understand the parable is going to tell us not just about trees, but about humans. Look what he says, verse 45. Likewise, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good and evil. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. There are two types of trees, and the nature of the tree will reveal whether it's good and nutritious or bad and dangerous. And in the end, although there are all sorts of personality types and different ethnicities, there are lots of different types of people. For the purposes of right now, to answer the question, are you a kingdom person? There are two types of people. There are good, out of the abundance of the heart flows good, and evil. In a more biblical stated way, there are the righteous and the unrighteous. And the nature of who you are, your heart will reveal your fruit. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Your life and the fruit of your life has to do with your heart. This is what Jesus is really after in all of his lessons. And now as he gives the test and the examination of our life, are you a kingdom person? He doesn't want to start with the way your life looks. He wants to start with the nature of who you are. Righteous or unrighteous? Good or evil? And this is where we start to get the precursors of a great gospel moment of the sermon. But for every great gospel moment, the good news that we can actually have a heart that is after God's own heart, for every gospel moment, we have to start where the gospel starts by saying, every person apart from the grace of God is wicked to their core. Sorry if this is your first time at church, but that's where the message always has to begin. The message starts with the core of who you are. The nature of who you are, apart from God's grace and his regenerate power in your life, is that you are a bad tree. We all are. All have fallen sin. All have fallen short and sinned. Fallen short of the glory of God. For this lesson, we can actually see another picture in the life of Jesus. Remember last week as we talked about judgment and condemnation, there's just a whole culture that Jesus was preaching that lesson into of people that judged him and condemned him for everything. And one of those stories is found in Mark chapter 7. When Jesus and his disciples come to eat in a mixed group of people, some very religious like Pharisees and some not, and Jesus comes and they watch his every move and they notice that when Jesus and his disciples come to eat, they don't mess around with the ceremonial washing of hands. And during this time, everything was under the microscope and the Pharisees watched Jesus' every move and he decided to not obey one of the traditions of man, which is to go through all of these different ceremonial washings. Not to say he didn't cleanse his hands, but they said they wanted special washing. And in the ceremonial washing, you wash your hands and you do it again and you do it so everyone can see. And then you wash the cup and the outside of the cup and the inside of the dish and the outside of the dish. And it was all presented as such a way to show everyone around you how ceremonial, religiously clean you were. And as Jesus decides not to do this tradition, the Pharisees and scribes said to him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of elders and they eat with unwashed hands?" We are so addicted to the surface examination of good, evil, clean, unclean, religious, and irreligious. And what Jesus says to these people is what we all have to hear. It is not what comes out of you that defiles you. It's not what goes into you, it's what comes out of you that defiles you. And he gives them a lesson on the actual need from cleansing is not your hands, but your heart. Mark chapter 7, verse 6, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" They honor me. This is the Lord prophesying through Isaiah that there would be a time when people do everything they can to be externally religious, but they have nothing surrendered in their heart to God. And then he goes on to say, "From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." We spend so much time worried about the external view of our lives. And Jesus says, But what does your heart say about your life? And now we re-ask the question of the sermon. Why do they call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he says? This is where the sermon will give some of you answers as to why maybe you listen to the teachings, you sit under the teachings, you even say, good sermon, and your life has no effective change to make it more like Jesus to those around you. Why don't you do what he tells you to do? The answer is, fundamentally, because you can't. This is not a sermon of good advice to go try to do better with. Your nature determines your fruit. And if you have a nature that is full of all of this evil and hard-heartedness against God, you are not going to produce obedience to the things that he calls you to do that are so far beyond your nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Your nature is not to hear the message of the Sermon on the Mount and say, sounds great. Your nature is to hear it and say, that's not what I would do. In fact, it is designed to push you beyond what you would normally do, to push the boundaries of love so far beyond what you're comfortable with in your nature. That's why he says, why do you say you love your friends but not your enemies? Anyone could do that. It's within your nature to love the people you already love. It's within your nature to like people who are good to you and to dislike people who are not good to you. But to be a tree, to be a new-natured person that bears fruit that makes you look like Jesus will require you to have a new nature. Here's how William Temple puts it. It is no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write one like that. Those are Shakespeare plays, and Shakespeare could do it. I can't. It's also no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. Jesus can love his enemies. Jesus can endure the shame for the joy set before him. You can't. But the quote goes on. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like his. And if the spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like his. This entire sermon series is meant to humble us to the point of crying out for a new heart. And by God's grace, his word promises us that that's exactly what his design is. The prophet Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take your heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A new heart. This sermon is not a sermon that tells you how to get into the kingdom. It is a sermon that describes someone who is already in. It describes someone who is born again, who has taken their old, thorny, and sinful, and evil nature and put it into the baptismal waters, signifying the death to the old man, and come out of the baptismal waters, signifying a new life in Christ. For those of you who are not born again, if you read the Sermon on the Mount and try to do this, you will fail. You do not have a nature to love like this. And for all of us who do believe, and the same spirit that rose Christ from the grave now lives in us to display the power of God. Remember the disclaimer from our guest speaker, Pastor Paul. Disclaimer, do not try in the flesh. The only way any of this works is if we are spirit people. If we cry out as we pray for our enemies for the power of the Spirit to love them. John chapter 15 says, I am the vine, Jesus speaking to his disciples. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. And here is one of those underlined verse of the Bible. Memorize it. Do not try to read and do the Sermon on the Mount without this theology in your heart. For without me, you can do nothing. This is not a sermon of good advice. This is not a series of practical life tips to make your relationships just a little bit better. This is a sermon that requires you to utterly depend on the person of Jesus, abiding in him to bear any fruit, and humbly admitting that apart from Christ in your life, you can do nothing. Why don't you do what he calls you to do? Why do you call him Lord? Why do you come to church? Why do you sing the songs? Why do you listen to the sermons and your life is unaffected? Because you have no power to live this apart from the power of God in you. Some of you need a refreshment of the Holy Spirit to live like Jesus. And then he says, to give us an answer on this question, what does it look like to abide in him? Abiding means to remain in him. Abiding means that he is now your lifeblood, like the vine and branch. The word becomes the lamp unto your feet. His presence becomes nourishment to your soul. You're abiding in him as one would abide with a relationship with someone they love. In other words, abiding in him means to love him with your whole life. And that's why Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's the answer. If you love the Lord, you will do what he says. Which brings us back to the question, why do you call me Lord and do not do the things which I say? Lord means a position of authority. To call out to God as Lord is, at least with your mouth, to declare him the king, the one who, when he says things, he has authority that you will do it. And for just a quick pause on this idea, I think we have to speak into the culture that we're swimming in right now. Because to call someone Lord means to submit in obedience to them. And we live in a world where the word obedience is colliding with another common word that is so much easier for us to accept in our life, and that is the word influence. Obedience and influence are very different. We live in a world of influence where we all probably have 5, 10, 15 voices in our algorithm designed to tell you what you want to hear and give you advice with persuasion that is up to you whether you follow. And that is very different than obedience. The influencer asks you to like things. Obedience requires you to obey the command. The influence asks you to follow with no commitment. Obedience unto Christ means follow with a cross unto death. And of course, influencers will offer you all sorts of good advice, and all of us have been trained by the culture to take the advice we like and to reject the advice we don't like, and it's all up to us. But Jesus is not an influencer. We cried out. In just this morning, we cried out to Jesus as the Lord of all things, the creator of heaven and earth, the visible image of the invisible God who comes to live a perfect life, laid down his life, died on the cross, savior of humanity, first fruit of the new creation, sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. How could we ever water him down to be another voice on the internet, that we choose where he fits in with the other likable characters on the feed? Why do we do this? Well, it's the same reason that we like counterfeit. You can have what appears to be the product at a fraction of the cost. It is very costly to actually obey. And think about what we've covered in these weeks and the sermon on the plain. Jesus calls us to love those who revile you. And that's expensive. That will cost you potentially slander on your name. It'll cost you your ability to set the record straight and retaliate at times. Jesus has called us to pray for those who speak evil against us. That's expensive. Don't we all want a good reputation? Don't we all want people to be nice to us with their words? It's costly to turn the other cheek. Jesus says to give our material goods with no expectation of return. In fact, he says, give more than what's even asked. Well, it will cost you expensive material goods to live like Jesus. Jesus says that we are to be people of forgiveness. Forgiveness must be the most expensive commodity in the world. Forgiveness came at the cost of Christ at the cross. It cost Jesus his life. It will cost you some pain to forgive people. It will cost you some valid retribution or some fleshly revenge. It will be very expensive to live out the Sermon on the Mount. So he says, count the cost. Anyone who wants to follow me, it'll cost you. It's so much easier to go with the knockoff route. Coming to church on Sunday, listening to a sermon, giving the pastor a thumbs up, and listening to Christian radio on your commute to work, and having otherwise a completely unaffected life costs you nothing. Costs you no friends. Costs you no reputation. It costs you no plans that you submitted to God that you otherwise wouldn't have. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, grace is free. Let's not confuse any of this with the gift of God's grace to save us. But it isn't cheap. It's costly because it costs a man a life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life you can ever live. And so we come back once again to the question of the hour. Why would we call him Lord? Why would we be Christian at church and not in our hearts? Well, some of us have not been born again by the power of the Spirit. Some of us are unwilling to actually pay the cost of what it means to follow him. And I think the fundamental question that every one of us, every disciple of Christ, has ever had to overcome the temptation to get wrong. Every moment where God is calling you to take a step of faith, there is a fundamental question in every one of your hearts. And it is, if I trust God with my life, will it actually turn out good? If I do things God's way, and I actually go against the grain of just the normal way of living in the world of this culture, will it actually work? And for that question, we'll look at this last parable very quickly. You've all heard it. I don't need to teach it to you. You memorized it in Sunday school. But it answers the question. Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them. This is the question. What if I've come to Jesus, he told me what to do. What if you actually do it? Jesus says, I'll show you what you're like. You're like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. What Jesus is assuring his disciples of. You will need a new nature. I'm taking you beyond where you would ever go on your own. You're going to have to trust me with the way that I teach you how to love people. It's going to violate some of your senses. But if you listen to my words and you do them, and you go deep down into the foundations of your life. You don't just, you know, sprinkle them in here and there. You have, you know, a little bit of Jesus' plan and a little bit of your plan, but you take them and it's the foundation of everything. He says your life will be tested just like everything. And what he promises you is it doesn't matter about the eye test anymore. You will pass the test of time. When the storm comes and the rain falls and the trials of life just press on you and it presses on your family, it presses on your marriage, it presses on your friendships, it presses on your choices with how you've handled your wealth, your money, and your decisions of life. Jesus says, if you build a life the way I tell you to build it, you're going to stand the test of time. He had to give a very similar message to his disciples as he was walking towards the cross. So he was walking towards the trial of those 3.5 years, all climaxing to his death on a cross. And he says to them, I've spoken to you that in me you'll have peace. In the world you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble. What's the foundation of your life? He says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. His blueprint for life will overcome everything. And he gives a second part of this, which is for all of us. Some of you might dangerously say, okay, Jesus, it sounds like it would work. What about the alternative? Jesus is not only assuring you that his way, his blueprint for your life, the foundation of your life built on him will stand the test of time through every trial and tribulation. He's also going to warn us that it is the only way. It's not one of the ways. There's not another blueprint that you can ever build your life on that will not be built on shifting sand and your life will fall apart. Verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The house looks the same until the test comes. And sometimes you'll hear a translation that says, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. I actually love this translation. He says, anyone who hears my words and doesn't do them is like a man who built his house on the earth. Just the ways of this world, just living your life, doing everything according to your plans for your earthly little existence in the blink of an eye for this culture and these times, and you're building your life on earth, and the things of this earth are going to fade away. What is the foundation of your life? There's so many things that this world will distract you with just to make it through the week, make it through another season, another year. And Jesus says, you build on anything but his words for your life, and you will fall. So I'll conclude with this. He says, whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, he is a wise person. These are the three things to end our sermon series. Whoever comes to me, those are those who seek, what would Jesus say here? What does the word say? You guys are coming to hear the words of Christ spoken. But it's not enough just to come. He says, whoever comes to me and hears me, which is a disqualifier for some of you. Some people no doubt have come to church and that's all they're here for. They came to satisfy the invite of a friend or get a little social time in, and they didn't come to hear. But if those of you who came and you actually want to know what the word says, it says you come, you seek me, and you hear, and this is how you are a kingdom fruit-bearing person. He says, whoever comes to me, whoever hears my sayings, and then he does them. This is the key to your life. Seek Jesus. Become one of his sheep. He says, my sheep know his voice. Seek him and listen to his word. It'll speak to you. Allow the Spirit to speak to you as the word is preached. seek him through prayer and give a still moment for his still and small voice to speak to your heart. And when he speaks to you, here is how to have a life that bears fruit unto eternity. Do whatever he tells you to do. By the power of the Holy Spirit, if you hear his words and you do them, your life will stand through every storm. So we'll conclude our entire sermon series with this. It's almost a benediction, a promise for every one of us as we wrestle with the question, if I give my life to Jesus, every detail to the depths of the foundation of my life, will it be good? Just bless you with this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord for all of eternity. Amen. Do what he says to you. Goodness and mercy will follow, and you will be with him forever.